I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord when I was a young boy. And yet, I know personally that through the years, I had a very difficult time grasping what the Word of God said about my assurance of salvation. Again, I struggled deeply with that for many years as I was a young believer. I did not understand why I still sinned as a Christian. I also wrongly thought that if I did, then I lost my salvation. And then I had to come and receive Jesus again as my Savior. Again, which is all wrong. But as a young boy, I had a hard time really grasping that. I know from personal experience that few things in the Christian life are more paralyzing or more unproductive, more tormenting than having a lack of assurance of your salvation in your life. You see, nothing is more important in this life than knowing for sure where you are going to be when you die. Nothing is more important than knowing that you are going to spend eternity in heaven one day when you breathe your last here on earth. You see, without this, Satan has tremendous power to strip even a Christian of peace and joy, to undermine their spiritual growth, and to hinder their witness for Jesus Christ. How in the world can you tell people about the hope of salvation in Christ Jesus when you don't even have that yourself? So Satan uses that in a big way. The assurance of our salvation is absolutely essential in our Christian life. And this is one of the very key topics in our new study of the epistle or the letter of 1 John, which we will begin today. This morning, we will see four introductory elements of this letter of 1 John. Four introductory elements of this letter that I hope and pray will help each one of us to understand the crucial importance of this letter. Now, the first introductory element of the letter is what I call the human author. The human author. You see, the ultimate author who inspired the entire Bible is the Holy Spirit. But he used men in that process. He used a number of men in that process of giving us the very Word of God that we hold in our hands today. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. But as we come now to this book of 1 John, this letter, like Hebrews, are the only two New Testament epistles. When I say epistles, I'm talking about letters in which no name, no descriptive title of the human author is given. But the letter of 1 John itself tells us certain things about the author. First of all, he was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. This is one who heard, who saw, who touched the Lord Jesus Christ, who was with him in his earthly ministry here. The author had unmistakable authority among his readers, and he expected obedience from them. in the things that he said. He also employed a striking similarity in grammar and style and vocabulary and certain phrases as well as themes as the author of the Gospel of John. Therefore, the only person who was so well known that he didn't have to mention his name and everybody would know who it was who this letter was going to is the Apostle John, who at this time was the last remaining apostle. All the other ones had died. The overwhelming testimony of the church from the first century all the way up to the end of the 18th century agreed that the Apostle John was the author. Most evangelical scholars today believe that same thing, that the human author of the entire letter of 1 John is the Apostle John. So who is the Apostle John? John was the younger brother of James, who we see in the Gospels were the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder, probably because of their intense, outspoken, and fiery personalities. For example, when a Samaritan village did not receive Jesus, they asked him in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54 this. This is what they said to Jesus. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Wow. That's quite the compassion for the lost. Along with Peter and James, John was part of the inner circle. Part of the inner circle of the 12. But John was self-seeking. He had a problem with selfish ambition and pride. John and James once asked their mother to ask Jesus if each one of them could sit on each hand, one on the right and one on the left. And I believe John was also probably leading the disciples' discussion on which of them was going to be the greatest. They're fighting with each other. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, wait a second. The greatest is least of all. You want to be first? You're to be last. Leadership is servantship. John had a lot to learn. Therefore, at the beginning of his ministry, John is seen as not being very forgiving, not being very loving, and not being very humble at all. As we see him walking through the Gospels with Jesus. And yet, by his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ transformed John's life. So much so that he became known throughout all of church history as what? The Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. From a son of thunder to the Apostle of Love. That's the transformation that Jesus Christ can bring about in a person's life if they're willing to let him. You see, John became content to identify himself as simply the disciple whom Jesus loved, which celebrated his intimacy with Jesus, how much he valued that close fellowship with him. And he greatly emphasized Christ's command to love in his writings. As we see in the Gospel of John, and especially in 1 John, as well as 2 and 3 John. After Christ's ascension into heaven, there in Acts 1, when Jesus departed and went into heaven, after that time, John would become one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And his changed life proved to be a beautiful example of boldly speaking the absolute truth of the Word of God in love. You see, God would transform him in that fiery personality as he moved and reshaped that. He would use that strength to stand strong and boldly preaching God's Word. And yet he would do that in love. You see, the transformed life of the Apostle John, I believe, should be an encouragement to each one of us. Because God knows every single thing about each one of us. He made us. And Jesus wants to do the same in our lives that he did in John's life, in shaping us, in transforming us, if we will let him, if we will surrender our lives to him. And see, it's only then, only as we do that, will the Lord Jesus shape us into the godly man and godly women that he intends for us to be. So that's the human author, the Apostle John. The second introductory element of this letter, I call it the original readers. The original readers. The ones that this letter was sent to originally, even though, again, because it's the Word of God, it's timeless. And the principles apply to each one of us as we read this as well. And just as the human author is not mentioned by name in this letter, so the original readers or the recipients of this letter are not mentioned by name either. According to the testimony of the early church, John spent the last decades of his life at Ephesus, overseeing the churches in the surrounding region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Therefore, it's believed that John was most likely in his 80s at the time that he is writing this letter, when he wrote from Ephesus, sometime between AD 90 and 95. In addition to his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John also was the author of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, as well as the book of Revelation. But in each one of these writings are a different form of literature, and each one has a different purpose to it, which we will see a little later. John was in the church at Ephesus. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. It was the mother church that established the seven churches that John wrote letters to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. A little later in 96 AD, while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Since there is only one brief mention of the Old Testament in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, it's believed that John is writing this letter mostly to Gentile believers. Not Jewish believers, but to Gentile believers and churches in Asia Minor that were under his spiritual care. He was the one who was shepherding these believers. And he writes to them, as we will see in the letter, because they are at different levels of spiritual maturity in their life. And although classified as a general epistle, 1 John is a very personal and it's a very pastoral letter. Think about this. Out of the 5,437 word vocabulary in the entire Greek New Testament, in this letter, John only uses about 303 words. You see, this is a very simple, it's common language, it's simple words. It is written to be understood, since it is very straightforward. It has no hidden meanings. But there is a depth that is there. Martin Luther said about this letter, and I quote, "I have never read a book written in simpler words than this one, and yet its words are inexpressible," end quote. This is a very powerful letter. In our day, Christ Church often has become uncertain, convictionless, permissive, liberal, tolerant, and compromising. The Church of Jesus Christ today is not in real good shape. Therefore, what a perfect time to hear the Apostle John's powerful letter, which is full of certainty. It's full of certainty. It's full of conviction. And it's full of uncompromising authority, coming from the last remaining apostle before he would go to be with the Lord. This study should deeply encourage our hearts. And although the development of this letter's outline is structured in places, in other places, it seems disconnected. He presents a particular theme, and then he drops it, and then he comes back and picks it up again. And he does that over and over and over in the letter. Again, he's trying to, in a very simple way, but drive home his point to these believers. The third introductory element of this letter is the special occasion. The special occasion. Why in the world is he writing this at this time? The reason that prompted John to write this letter is that false teachers had infiltrated the church. You see, decades earlier, the Apostle Paul, who founded the church, before he left, he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 through 30. And he told them, he predicted that false teachers will come. And that they did. And now John is writing this letter along with the other two epistles, 2 and 3 John, to combat the very fulfillment of Paul's prophecy. The new teaching of these false teachers represented the beginnings of the heresy that became known later as Gnosticism, which was not really fully developed until the 2nd century. Right now, we're at the end of the 1st century, between 90 to 95. It's not until the 2nd century that Gnosticism became fully developed. Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Knowledge. And this heretical teaching posed a grave threat to the early church during the first 3 centuries of the church as it sought to destroy some of the foundations of the Christian faith. Now, Gnosticism was a broad term embracing all kinds of various pagan and Jewish and even semi-Christian religious systems. Gnosticism was this complex hodgepodge that mingled Greek mythology and philosophy, Oriental dualism, Old Testament Jewish transition, and some even quasi-Christian beliefs of the New Testament time. It was just all packaged and mingled together, which made it exceedingly subtle and very difficult to classify. You need a discernment because you hear words that sounded familiar, like today in many places. You hear words, Christian words, that sound familiar. But the meaning behind those words is totally different than what the Bible says. And this Gnosticism, this knowledge, was available only to an elite inner circle which came to possess this special higher knowledge. These false teachers claimed to have this superior knowledge to those who just simply believed the Word of God. And that's what they were being taught by these false teachers. That it wasn't enough to just simply believe the Word of God. And therefore, instead of the divine revelation of God standing as the final authority, the final judge over man's ideas, now man's ideas have been put up over the Word of God. You know, don't we see that today? A lot. Man's ideas trumping the Word of God. Now, these false teachers taught various heretical things. They taught that salvation was primarily by initiation into this mystical superior knowledge that these false teachers alone had. So if you're going to really, truly be saved, you got to believe what we're teaching. They taught that all matter was inherently evil. All matter, inherently evil, and only spirit is good. Therefore, since God is good, He had to be distant from the evil world that was made up of matter. Because God could not contaminate Himself by being close to it. And as a result, they taught that Jesus was not the Christ, the Son of God, who had come in the flesh. Can you see why? If matter is evil, then for God to become a man, to take on human flesh, which was matter, would make Him evil. Can't do that. So they asserted that Christ could not have taken on a physical body because matter was evil. And thus, the incarnation, when God Himself became a man, couldn't happen. It was utterly unthinkable. Therefore, Jesus' physical body was not really real, but only seemed to have a physical body. And He was a mere phantom. Some of them even made a sharp distinction between the man Jesus and Christ. The man Jesus, they said, was born in a natural way, natural human way, without the virgin birth. But at His baptism, Christ's Spirit then came upon Him. And so He was just a regular man, and the Spirit of Christ came upon Him at the baptism. Thing is, it didn't last all that long because Christ's Spirit left the human Jesus just before His crucifixion because He could not experience death. Can you see how their Jesus is not the historical Jesus of the Bible? All false teachers in some way deny the divine human Jesus. That Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. The divine nature, the human nature of the God-man Jesus Christ was perfectly joined together in one indivisible unity without a diminishing or a mixture of the two. Jesus was truly God and He was truly man when He suffered on the cross and died. You see, if He wasn't that, if He wasn't truly God and truly man when He suffered and died on the cross, then His substitutionary sacrifice for sin would not have been acceptable to God. It would not have qualified Him to die in our place to take away our sin. Why? Because He would just be a man like us. No different than us. He couldn't even save Himself if that be the case. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, because He was 100% God, 100% man, when he died, he was perfectly qualified to take upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin, to pay in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. Also, since the evil body was merely the prison in which the good spirit was incarcerated, these false teachers taught that committing sin basically had no effect on the good spirit. In other words, do whatever you want. Sin doesn't matter. They made it permissible to sin, to disregard the biblical moral values and ethical behavior that God's word gives to us. You see, as we go through the book of 1 John, we will see John countering all of these things. And since the false teachers viewed themselves as the spiritual elite, who alone had true knowledge of salvation, they are very unloving. They are very arrogant. And they looked down on everyone who didn't have their level of enlightenment. And see, that's why John talks so much about love. Such a pattern, an unbroken pattern of sinful behavior, does not mark those with a higher knowledge of God. Instead, it shows that these are people who do not know him at all. Now, recognizing the dangers of the false teaching that was threatening those under John's spiritual care, John wrote this letter to defend the faith, as we see in Jude 3, to defend the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. As a loving pastor, he was guarding the flock. He was defending the faith. Calling people back to forget what they're saying. This is the one and only Word of God. I like what John MacArthur said about John's response to these false teachers. Listen as I quote, "Like any pastor, John could not stand idly by when his people were being assaulted by the satanic lies of false teachers. Responding to the serious crisis threatening the church under his care, the apostle sent them this letter to help check the deadly plague. But John's purpose was not merely polemical as far as defending the faith, but rather was also pastoral, expressing his deep concern for his people. He wanted not only to refute the false teachers, but also to reassure the genuine believers by repeatedly cycling through the essential truths of Christianity. John was increasingly going deeper and broader in his disclosure, fortified his people against the assaults of the false teachers, and reassured them that they possessed eternal life." 1 John thus spirals through the biblical balance of truth, obedience, and love. Brings us to the fourth introductory element, which I call the primary purpose. The primary purpose. As we move through the letter of 1 John, we will see various things that John intends for each one of us to have happen and experience in our individual lives. He wants to bring us closer into that fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire is to complete our joy, to grow us in holiness, to give us encouragement. But his primary purpose in this letter is to promote our assurance of salvation. Let me ask you this morning, do you know for sure that you're saved? Do you know for sure that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven. That is his primary purpose, his overarching theme of the letter. In his Gospel of John, John wrote to non-Christians. He wrote to non-Christians for the purpose of leading them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The Gospel of John is all about how to get saved. But as we come to 1 John, John is writing to Christians for the purpose of leading them to the confident assurance of their salvation. There's a whole lot of Christians out there who believe they're saved, and yet they waffle just like I did when I was a young believer. Saved one day, then the next day, I'm not sure. Can't tell you how many people through the years I've counseled that struggle with this very thing. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." God wants us to know. The emphasis here is on the word know. And John wanted us as believers to know for certain that we're saved and that we have eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you know that for sure this morning? Since a person can claim to be a child of God when they actually are a child of the devil, Jesus said that in John chapter 8, verse 44. He called them children of the devil, and these were the religious leaders who thought they were, if anybody would be saved, it would be them. Because of that, John writes to destroy the wrong assurance of the counterfeit. This letter is going to unmask those who wrongly are believing they're saved when they're not. And it also, he is writing to confirm the right assurance of the genuine, to encourage our hearts. He does this by repeatedly offering three practical tests by which anyone who claims to be a Christian can examine himself to determine the validity of their profession of faith and thus know that they have eternal life. You see, these practical tests is what MacArthur described as the cyclical, repetitious thing where God is continually, through John, bringing these things to the forefront that we can evaluate ourselves by. And since God is light, he's righteous, he's love, he's truth, those are things that we see in 1 John. Because he has these attributes, we as his children will reveal that we have fellowship. We are in fellowship with him when we manifest these same things, when we manifest righteous obedience in our life, when we manifest Christ-like love, when we manifest biblical truth. Let me just briefly go over these three repeated tests that we are going to see continually in 1 John. And these describe what genuine Christianity really is. First of all, is the moral test of obedience that John gives. This has to do with practical righteousness in our lives by obeying God's commands. Every believer sins. We're not talking about perfectionism here. In the first chapter, verses 8 and 10, John brings out, if you say you have no sin in your life, you're a liar. I mean, he's dealing with reality here. God is speaking through him. God knows the struggle of a Christian. So he's not talking about a sinless perfectionism. Every believer sins, but we must be progressing in practical righteousness through obedience to God's word if we're truly saved, so that our lives are increasingly marked by righteous conduct. We who claim to live in Christ ought to give evidence of it by walking as Jesus walked. And John will point that out. We do this because sin is totally incompatible with the nature of God as light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. The mission of Christ to take away sin, as well as the new birth of the believer, totally incompatible with who God has recreated us in Christ to be. We must be growing in our hatred of sin and our dependence on the Holy Spirit to give us victory over sin, not justifying our sin. Second is the social or relational test of love. This has to do with our love for one another. Our love for one another. John drives home Jesus' new commandment that he talked about in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. There's the standard. Biblical love, loving one another, is tied to Christ-like love of us. That you love one another in that way. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And since God is love and all love comes from Him, anyone claiming to know God but failing to show in an unbroken pattern, failing to show love for others, means that they are self-deceived. Francis Schaeffer, I think, said it best when he said, love is the mark of true spirituality. Never forget that our true heart relationship with Jesus in the moment is most clearly seen by how well we're offering love to other people. The two are connected. We can't say, and we see that in 1 John 4. How do you say you love God who you don't see? When you got problems relationally here with people you do see. Our true heart relationship with Jesus Christ in the moment is most clearly seen by how well we're offering love in our relationships with others. Because love is a fruit of the Spirit. And we're not going to be able to love if we're not right with the Lord. So that second test is the social or relational test of love. And then the third is the truth test of faith. The truth test of faith. This has to do with belief in Jesus Christ as the true God and eternal life itself. I love John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus says, this is, present tense, this is eternal life. Not when you die and you go to heaven, but present tense, this is eternal life, knowing the Father and whom He has sent. In other words, knowing me. Knowing the Father and knowing me. That's eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. And John forcefully affirmed Jesus' physical reality in the flesh, as we saw in the passage I read, where he talked about, as an eyewitness, he had heard and he had seen and he had touched the physical body of the God-man. No one who fails to have sound faith in the doctrinal truth that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of going to the cross to die on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead. No one who fails to believe that can be a Christian. That is vital, and John brings that out in his third test. Let me ask you this morning, do you know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you received Him as your personal Savior and Lord? The God-man Jesus who was baptized is the same Jesus who was crucified. Totally contradicting the false teachers. 1 John 5:6. The Jesus who was crucified is the same one who was baptized. So see, as we go through, you see John is attacking with biblical truth the heresy of these false teachers. Christ alone makes true fellowship with the Father and other believers possible. And although never done perfectly, because we're all still sinners, we're saved sinners. So never done perfectly. But the evidence of a life characterized by obedience and love and faith or truth form the litmus test of a true Christian. You see, only true Christians have a new nature, have the Spirit of God living inside of them, which gives evidence of itself in how we live our lives and how we relate to other people. So this book is very powerful in bringing us face to face with the reality of our life. Not just what we profess, but the reality of our life to help us see. Not only if we truly belong to Him, but for the purpose of giving us that assurance that we do. Therefore, as we begin our study of 1 John, John has given us at least five things that we can anticipate experiencing when our study is over. Our fellowship with God in Christ will be more intimate. Our joy will be full. We will grow in our personal holiness as we become more like Christ. Our hearts will be encouraged by God. And also we will know for sure that we have eternal life. I hope you are as excited as I am about our study of 1 John. This is a tremendous book. A simple book using simple words, but it is powerful and direct to go right to our heart to help us have that assurance that we know where we're going when we die. May the Lord grant to each one of us the promises that this letter is intended to bring. That's my prayer for all of us.